Ray had asked me to speak earlier this week, and it wasn't on the schedule, but I had some things that I'd been working on, and I always have a sermon in my pocket, but I felt something different about today, and I'm not really sure why. I asked him if he had taught on it. He said it had been a few years, but I want to teach you, talk through the most popular Bible verse ever quoted. So who knows what that verse is? Most of you would say probably John 3:16. Now, that's shown on the football screen at a football or even soccer games. Now, actually, it's all over the place. You see it, but it's actually not the most quoted verse. The most quoted verse is the one that is spoken in countless churches across the country, across the world, every weekend. Literally tens of millions, possibly hundreds of millions, I don't really know, are saying the Lord's Prayer. So I didn't go to church when I was growing up. My family didn't go to church. I visited. I went with friends, and I had a friend invite me. I bet you I didn't go to church 20 times before I graduated from high school. Now, I gave my life to the Lord right after I graduated from high school. But up to that moment, I just would visit churches. I want to see how you sign the different denominations. Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. Everything else, you know, but almost all of them in Catholic churches too, said the Lord's Prayer. So I didn't know the Lord, but I knew the Lord's Prayer most of my life. And let's see how you guys do. Let's read it together. This is again from Matthew chapter 6. I'm reading from the King James Version. So if you have your, there's only a few different words anyway, even if you're reading some of the more modern translations. So here, verses 9 through 13 of, it is in the Bible in case you didn't know that, Matthew, it's not titled the Lord's Prayer except by the writers of this interpretation, but this is it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, and all join me if you know how to say it out loud. If you know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a powerful passage, but I know that you've heard this before, right? You've heard the Lord's Prayer. But do you really understand what it means to know the Lord's Prayer? Because here's what's fascinating. Even though I didn't go to church, I learned a lot about God just in these verses. And I hope that you'll learn something today. Maybe you've never heard before. But the big thing is this. We have to understand the context. Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and everything is new to them. They were Jewish, but this Messiah, they weren't really even sure if he was the promised one. They thought he was, but as the time went on, they spent more time with him. They read, oh, he has been sent from God. And so he was giving them instruction all along the way. Sometimes he would say, hey, watch me do this, and then you do this. And sometimes he would just take them aside and teach them privately. And so he says something. It says at the very beginning of this verse, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. So in some translations, it says, pray like this. That's what that means. I'm about to pray for you. Pray like this. It doesn't say, pray this. It says, pray like this. Now, I don't have a problem with churches saying it every weekend after weekend in their services. There are a lot of churches that do that. But here's what you hear very often when you go in those churches is you hear, you know, 50 of you guys here. And I've been in churches where there's 2,000 or 3,000 people saying the Lord's Prayer. And it almost always sounds the same monotone. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And keep him who is in heaven. And it just goes through this thing and they have no emotion. And they say it and they say amen at the end. And that's, they've said the words and that's good. But when you know this, when you say something over and over again, like even the Pledge of Allegiance, I mean, you say it over and over again, you often will forget what it means. Because your mouth and your mind perhaps are just, and you forget the heart behind it. And so let's look at the heart behind this, because if you look at all of Scripture, God does give us prayers. I love reading some of the Psalms. They would read very well as prayers. Some of them actually are written as prayers. But this is Jesus saying, pray like this. But I want us to unpack this in a new light. And I want you to look at these verses in light of this one. Ephesians 6, 18. It says this. Pray always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Okay, that's one, just one example of many. Let me give you another one. This is the most prominent from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 through 22. It says this. I'm just going to read the first. I'll read all of it, but just listen. Pray without ceasing. I'll keep going. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophecies. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So if Jesus is saying, pray like this, and then later on in the epistles, we have several writers, almost all of them, and even in the Old Testament, God is telling us to pray without ceasing. What are the implications of this? What does this mean? This means that if we understand the Lord's Prayer, the words in it, the truth underneath it, is not just something that we recite for 1 minute on a Sunday morning. It's something that we live every moment of every day. And so as we pack through this, just as, and even at the end, it says, as you go into your quiet place and you say these things, that's important. We do need to have that connection with the Lord, and we should pray just like this. We should pray the things that that's the Lord Prayer said, but he doesn't say, make sure you say this every time you gather. He doesn't say that, but he says, pray like this. So what does it mean? Let's unpack it. Let me pray before I do, because my hope is that the Lord will speak to you and that my words would be forgotten and his will be remembered. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much that because of you, we're able to speak to you directly and hear from you directly. And even though we have pastors and shepherds and people like me that will unpack God's word, I pray that it's always you that we listen to, always you that we seek, and you that speaks to us. May we not rely on our own knowledge and our own hearts, but what we know of you and the knowledge you've given us and the wisdom you give us in your word. Thank you. Speak to us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to go through the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to talk, and then I'll put the brakes on. But if you would please follow along. Again, we're going to rehash what I've already read, Matthew chapter 6. So the first thing is this. It's fascinating because just the first word of the Lord's Prayer, our, it's not a singular prayer meant for you. You could certainly pray my Father, but he says our, because he's dealing with a group of people that understand what it meant to be fractured. Their own people had gone through several fracturings, the nation of Israel. And today, in our culture and in our country and in our world, there is so much fighting, not just amongst different people, but amongst Christians, people that all claim to follow God. All of them claim to follow them more deeply than the next. Every denomination claims dominance over another. And I'll tell you, I'm ordained a Baptist. I'm as Baptist as you can be. But I've only served in non-denominational churches. And when I worked with this organization years ago, I would travel around the country and meet with leaders of different denominations. And when you would get at the heart of why they really did what they did, it's because they wanted people to know Jesus. But yet, we fight about the style of music we do. We fight about whether the baptism with a sprinkling or whether a full dunk is really authentic. We fight about whether women should be pastors. We fight about whether certain people should be in leadership. And I know there are biblical disqualifiers for some things, but we spend so much time fighting about those things amongst ourselves. And there are people walking by our churches every day that just need to know who Jesus is. Our Father. Our unity. There's some passages that I just want to throw at you just in case you don't believe me here. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, that means we're family, we're brothers and sisters. I know that the text is sometimes more male-centric because of the culture of the time, but when God speaks to brethren, he's speaking to all of the brothers and sisters. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That doesn't mean we all judge others It means we stand under the judgment of God at the foot of the cross. We all stand under that. That is the unifier, the cross, and the shadow that we're all supposed to live in is our unifier. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 says this, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." You're thinking, I'm only on the first word of the Lord's Prayer. It's going to take us 4 hours to get through the rest of it. No, it speeds up a little bit. But these first words are so important. Our. We're to come to the Lord in unity with others in mind, not our own needs and our own desires. Although God does address those and wants us to come before Him, but our priority is to be a unified body of believers. Because that is going to be the light that shines in the darkness. When people look at the church now, they see you go on Twitter, X, whatever it's called there, and just watch the fireworks fly. And it's believers fighting with each other. Our. And then the next word, Father. What that word encompasses is so powerful because he's not a distant God that created the universe and lives on the other side of Mars or somewhere distant. He does live in another dimension, but he is closer than you think. And more importantly, he is our Father. He's our Father. Ephesians 1:4 says this, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And this is powerful. "Having predestined us into adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." And this is 2 Corinthians 6:18. And by the way, I'll provide any of these notes and passages for you. You guys can see me after the service. It says this, "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Unity as children of the Creator. That's how he sets this up. When you go to the Lord in prayer, whether it's in a closet or in your quiet place or while you're driving in your car, no, don't close your eyes when you drive, but it's okay to pray. Just keep your eyes open. Unless you're in New York, I think a lot of people drive with their eyes closed, but not you. Sorry, I got distracted. You've got to consider that the prayer is not just a little thing we do, that on a regular basis, we come before God acknowledging that he has millions of other people around the world that are also praying and that we're also related to people. I love it when I meet a believer from some I've never met before and we have almost everything in common when the Lord is the Lord of our lives. That's unity, and that's an admittance that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of us in this room could not be more different culturally. I'm a white boy from the South that grew up in the deep South, and that's not what we are here in New York City. But in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. And we can have everything in common. And then the last one, "which art in heaven." That doesn't just put God in his place. That puts us in our place. I've done this before where I was angry at God. And he does want us to be honest before him. But there have been times when I came to him with this arrogance. Like, God, I really need this to happen for me. Could you please make it happen? Although God wants us to succeed and to prosper in his kingdom, I was like, God, I just need you to do this for me. I'll give you a big tip. You're like a butler. And when we come to the Lord, we should first acknowledge that he is higher than us. Not just physically, but spiritually. He is the God, the creator of the universe. Our Father, which art in heaven. Like if we didn't even go into the rest of the Lord's Prayer and you would just pray everything with that sort of heart. Like, God, I want to be unified with what you're doing and what the body's doing. I acknowledge that we're your children. You've adopted us from other nations. And this, I love this because I adopted my daughter from another nation, another country. So I've been wrestling with making her feel like she's just a part of my family as the children that my wife and I had. And so I said, Ella, actually, I probably would die for you first because, we can't take your brothers back. we're stuck. You're stuck with us, and we love you just as much as we love our other children. We actually have never really acknowledged that they're different in any way, except that she's from another country. God wants you to know you're adopted into his family, that he's the God of the universe, and he is in a higher place than us. It says this, In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He dwelleth in the most high. So let's go on. Let's look at the next verse. Actually, have I even got through the first verse yet? Here we go. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? It's not quite the same as holy. Holy is, he is holy, and his name and technically is holy, but it really means revered. It means sanctified. It means that when we speak of God, we should speak as if it's a name so precious. We don't even want to say it that often. Like we just, in fact, in tradition of the Hebrews, they actually would not say his name. They would sort of say parts of it, and they didn't even spell all of it. And so God, Jesus said, no, you can talk to me directly, but don't just spout my name out. Watch your language. You know, we say derivations of cuss words a lot of times, and this isn't a sermon on you cussing. This is a point that God's name is to be revered. The name of Jesus, God, Yahweh. There are so many different names for Him. We call Him in different ways depending on which character we're talking about. Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Yeshua, which is Jesus, and we say Jesus because that's we speak English. Some of us do, but His name is to be revered and valued. And I would say, save it for when you're actually talking to Him or talking about Him. There's only times we should say His name when we're talking to Him or talking about Him. A lot of people will, and this is another indicator that the world knows this is right, because what is almost every cuss word filled with? People that don't even know God will swear His name. Why not? Why don't people cuss and go Gandhi or whatever? I mean, they say the name of Jesus. They say the name of God because they know there's power in that name, and they're eliciting for the wrong thing. There's power in His name. It's hallowed. It's to be consecrated. Let's keep going. And it says, I'll real quick, in the book of Ezekiel, there's scripture that ties along with almost every section here. I just don't want to bog the sermon too much. Ezekiel 36 says this, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, and shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So this is actually, now he's warning the Israelites, but this is also a warning to us. We should not misuse the name of the Lord and say it casually as believers. Here's an example. Well, I'm going to pray for you. And maybe you really mean that. I'm going to pray for you. You've just promised that you're going to go before God on my behalf and do that. I just want to tell you, don't say that to somebody if you're not going to do it. Because we do it sometimes, and you know, when somebody tells you about, I'm so forgetful that I don't say it anymore. I embarrass people sometimes. I'm like, can I pray right now? Because I may forget. I mean, I love you, but I have a lot going on. And they'll like, write it down. Okay, I'll write it down, and then I'll pray for them later. But I try to pray for them right then, because I've just said that I would. Or if somebody asks me, hey, will you pray for me? Olive, I remember when Olive's husband was like getting sick, and she says, hey, will you pray for him? I was like, yeah. And I think we prayed right in the service or right after the service right there. Like, don't say you're going to pray for somebody. You're misrepresenting God, because if you've said you're going to come before Him, do it. And do it right there. I mean, if you're not embarrassing the person too much, like, pray for them right there. His name is hallowed, and it should be used when needed. Here's one. Thy kingdom come. Jesus answered in John 18:36. He's being challenged by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says this, because remember, Pontius was one of the Roman leaders. He was basically placed over the entire region. That'd be like a senator, probably, if you got to meet with Chuck Schumer. Isn't he one of our, he's one of our senators. Yeah. Not that you ever get a chance to meet with him, but if you did, and he was challenging you on what a Christian is, and you'd have a chance to give a response before a senator of the United States. You'd be able to explain clearly the Christian faith. So my first question is, could you, would you be able to do that? Jesus' response to Pontius Pilate was this, because remember, Pilate was concerned that this uprising among the Israelites was going to be too much for the Romans, and he was trying to quell it. He assumed that Jesus was a political leader, as did many of the Jewish people. Like, they wanted a political leader. They have always craved for a political leader from the very beginning of their foundations. They wanted people who were leading them because it was difficult for them to follow God alone. So they put people in places. And as you know, through history, people have messed it up throughout time. It's no different today. So what is this kingdom that Jesus is representing? And Jesus says this: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. His kingdom is not of this world. So when we say thy kingdom come, it looks nothing like anything you've ever seen on this planet. Nothing. What is God's kingdom? What does it look like? Well, I'll read one more verse to you. 2 Samuel 7:13. It says this: he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so I want to digress a little bit from this sermon, because about 3 weeks ago, I woke up one night, as I do a lot, and I couldn't go back to sleep. So I made a deal with God: if you're going to keep me up, you need to give me something to do. And so I got up and I wrote this, it's hard to explain. It's a picture of heaven without telling you what heaven is. And this is why I struggle with it, because if you look through scripture, we can look in Daniel and Ezekiel, and then even in Revelation, you see those prophets like struggling to describe heaven, because they have no earthly context. They even say words like, well, there was one seated on the throne, and he was like a rainbow made of jasper. And he's naming every beautiful thing he can think of on earth. Think of every beautiful thing you can think of. He thought the rivers were like crystal. There's a sea of crystal. And he can't even describe it using the most beautiful, valuable things on earth. They're like, I can't describe it, but here's what it's like. Maybe you'll get the picture, but maybe we won't, because sometimes we still struggle with what we think heaven is like. If you went out on the street, it's like, do we turn into baby angels wearing diapers and playing a harp? I mean, do we float on clouds? Do I get a big house? You're going to get a big house, Tony. Do we get big? What does it look like? And we can struggle with that because there is no context for what it looks like. I cannot tell you about the goodness of God because it's beyond my belief. I can't tell you what heaven is like because it's beyond my language. But I did write this thing, and I want to apologize because halfway through it turned into a rhyme, which I didn't do on purpose. I used to be a songwriter, so every now and then that creeps in. But I want to give you the picture of heaven by telling you what it's not. And that, to me, it opened things up to me. So, heaven is mentioned in Scripture 276 times, and that's just in the New Testament. Hell is not mentioned as much, perhaps because if you're one of God's children, you don't need to worry about what hell is like, correct? And there's not as many details about hell because no one wants to think that they're going there, but both are real. They're mentioned in Scripture several times. Heaven is, and there's different levels of heaven, not in levels we achieve, but it just appears there's one level that God implements everything that's going to happen in the last days, and another level where he actually exists. I'm not going into details about dimensions and spiritual realms, but I do want to talk about heaven. It's a city is filled with brilliance of costly stones and crystal clear jasper. Heaven has 12 gates, Revelation 21:12, 12 foundations, 21:14. It is the very presence and the glory of God, Revelation 21:11. However eloquent John was in his description of heaven in Revelation, the reality of heaven is beyond the ability of us to describe. And that's stated in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But heaven, if anything, is a place of no mores. There will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more sorrow. That's actually from Scripture directly, Revelation 21:4. But there will also be no more separation, because death will be conquered, Revelation 26. The best thing about heaven to me is the presence of our Lord and Savior. 1 John 3:2 says that, which is why if you don't follow God, I can understand why you're not going to be that excited about heaven. You're not going to go there and it be the first time you've worshiped God. Unless you give your life to him on the way out of the building, you've never worshiped before, and you get hit by a car, and you're, well, I guess I'll learn what worship is. No, you won't have to learn it. People in heaven understand fully who God is and what he's done for them. There's no like, well, I'm glad I made it in. Okay, where's this Jesus? No. If you're a follower of Christ, you know fully that as soon as he receives you, you're going to know exactly who he is and exactly what to do. It's going to be beyond expression, but I'll try. We will be face to face with the Lamb of God who loved us and sacrificed himself so that we can enjoy his presence and each other in eternity. Heaven is the permanent elimination of everything that keeps you from knowing God fully and enjoying him intimately. Let me say that again, if you just summarized everything. Heaven is the permanent, not temporary, not until we die. It's the permanent elimination of everything that keeps you from knowing God fully and enjoying him intimately. And that's everything around us that keeps us from him. Its description goes not merely beyond words, but beyond understanding. There were men that were shown a vision of heaven, what it is, and they couldn't even describe it, as our language has never possessed the words that would describe its brilliance. So what's heaven like? That's quite a thought. This I know, this place it's not. This is where the rhymes kick in. And don't say that this is hell on earth. That world, this world is bad, but hell is far worse. In heaven, for example, there's no more pain, no more tears, no more hurts, no more fears, no more cuts, no more bruises. And no one wins because no one loses. There's no more porn. There's no more lust. There's no divorce because there's trust. There's no deceit, no more lies, no more jeers, no more cries, no more mortgage, no more work. Well, at least the kind that makes you hurt. Nothing fails. Nothing's late, no addictions, no more hate. No one bullies, steals, takes. No one envies, murders, rapes. No more slaves, no more masters. And there will be no need for pastors. No more fighting, no more greed, no more envy. There will be no need. No more orphans left alone, no more borders. We'll all be home. Jealousy gone, wicked gone, evil vanquished, and victory won. 2,000 years ago, it seemed a loss, but we who know behold the cross. Just look around, all is lost, and to be found, there is a cost. No wealth can pay it, no talent wins, so what's this price to cleanse our sins? His kids will rise. Proclaim the call. Behold the Lamb who paid it all. Heaven is the elimination of everything bad. We're exposed only to truth. It'd be impossible to lie. You wouldn't need anything to lie about. You'd be freed from everything that we feel like we have to hide. Relationships would be perfect because it would be bathed in truth. So it's hard to describe heaven by what it will look like and what you'll experience, but think of anything negative or bad on this planet, and it's the opposite. That's heaven. And I hope that that's something you think about when you're praying, because the next line says this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, the heaven that we just described, is something that is coming. It's going to come here. It's going to come here. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Thy will be done until then. Until when we're with God, his will be done and it will be completed. We'll be fulfilling his will until then, until his kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. And Jesus himself, and I'm going to give you two sections. I'm not going to read the whole passage because it's an entire chapter. But Luke 22:42, later on in his ministry, as he's praying, as he's about to be arrested, as he's about to be crucified, as he's about to go through the worst that a human being could ever go through, his flesh is telling him, this is really going to hurt. Are you sure you want to do this? His flesh. But his spirit said this, Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. It's bitter. It's going to hurt. If there, Jesus is saying, last ditch effort. Lord, if there's another way, let's find that out. He did that as an expression of the human flesh, knowing that he had already given himself the answer. It says this, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's why we know Jesus was fully God and fully man. His flesh was causing him to struggle all through his temptations in the wilderness. His flesh was causing him to struggle, was tempting him, but he never bit. He never struggled. He never sinned. And so even now in the garden, you're thinking, well, he was casting doubt. No, he was simply showing us, because we'd be reading those words, that he struggled with the flesh as well. The difference between him and us is he conquered it. He conquered it. He allowed God's spirit to live within him. And we read Romans 8. In fact, this is your homework. Go read Romans 8 this week and look at the difference between our will and God's, between our flesh and his spirit. You've heard me say this. We don't have a devil on a shoulder and an angel on the other. It's you and the Holy Spirit. You're the devil. The Holy Spirit is the angel. We spend our lives as followers of Christ, not learning how to behave better or act better, but simply learning how to listen to the voice of God that is within you. If you have received Christ, the Holy Spirit is within you. Prayer is one of the best times you can listen to God's voice. You shut everything out. Sometimes you want to just talk, or you want to hear something. You know, I don't even know how this translates in ASL. You want God to speak to your heart. God speaks to our heart, and we just wait. And sometimes he doesn't say anything, but sometimes he does, especially when you're able to shut everything out, close everything off, and focus to him. Romans 8 is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Jesus demonstrates that it can be conquered, but only through him. In earth, as it is in heaven. One day is this place is restored, and there's a lot that needs restoring. It will be heaven on earth. For the first time when we say that, it'll actually be true. There will be a restored time for this heaven on earth. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Yeah. We look forward to it. And then he goes on, and there's another aspect of our prayer life too that we have to consider. And this is something that our culture struggles with, especially here. It says this, give us this day our daily bread. I think that goes way beyond, Lord, help me pay my bills, because I've prayed that a lot. Like, I'm praying that a lot lately. We're selling our house and moving everything here. And I'm like, I want no debt when we move here. I want it all gone, everything, like even mortgage. I hadn't figured that out yet, but I want it all gone. I want to be content. I've struggled with that my whole life. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a cry for contentment. And as you know, contentment is really what leads us to almost all of our other sins. It's a dissatisfaction with what we have, wrestling with desire with what we want. We become discontent with what we have. And this happened in the Israelites. So if you want to read this, I'm not going to read the whole section, but in Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. For the first time in their lives, they're actually experiencing freedom. Freedom from slavery after almost 400 years of oppression as slaves. You remember, for a couple generations, they were like just kind of growing. Joseph's family was there. And one day the Pharaoh goes, well, who are all these people? We need to put them to work. And so for a generation or more, the Hebrews were made to work. That's all they did. They were slaves. They became slaves. They got so used to it that when God freed them, they're like, we're not sure. We kind of are used to what we had for 400 years. So they even said, God, to Moses, we would prefer to return to our potted meat, because their life of slavery was predictable. So they're freed and they're in the wilderness, and God had given them all the riches of the Egyptians. They left before the Egyptian empire collapsed, and it did at that point. And they're in the wilderness with riches, and then they started running low on food and water. God said, I'll provide for you. He provided water from a rock. Then he provided manna from heaven. He literally caused food to drop out of the sky, and not just food, but like, what's the best name for a superfood? It was like the superfood of all superfoods. Fell from heaven, gave them every bit of nourishment they needed, and it probably tastes good too. God doesn't like God's amazing. It's probably the best thing they ever tasted. But then they became discontent. And they lost trust. They even, God said, only gather what you need for that day. I'll provide the next day. If you're like me and probably like them, are like, you know what? Hey, will you grab me that backpack? This stuff is really good. And I know he said, but it's not going to hurt anybody. It's on the ground. I'll pick it up. And so they started hoarding it because they lost trust in God. He provided stuff out of the sky. And then he said, I'm going to keep giving this. Don't hoard it. And they did anyway. And that's what we do because we become discontent with what God gives us. He always gives us what we need, but we are rarely content in that. We always want more. We always want more. And I'm the same. I'm not judging you as a church. This is how we are when we battle with our flesh. We just want more. We'll never be satisfied. People that I know that have wealth, and there aren't many, but the people that I know, they still are always talking about, yeah, we're like, this guy was a good friend. He was a developer in my hometown and owned tens of millions of dollars worth of property. And he was just we went to a coffee one time and he was like, man, I'm really struggling. We got this property he's naming all these properties he had. Like, you realize you're complaining about all this wealth you have? He struggled with discontentment and it led to his divorce eventually and wrecked families. He appeared to be a very godly man who would use godly principles to build up his success and to build up his wealth. And then he started saying it, thinking that it was his wealth and his success. And he lost sight of who gave it to him. He did use it for ministry to a point, but then it got, in fact, he had the students of their church over his houses all the time on his jet skis, all this stuff. And I think that became his crutch. His identity was in what he owned, not in who owned him. So be content in what you have. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus wins over this temptation in Matthew 4 when he's tempted in the wilderness. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does Jesus say? Forgive others as I have also forgiven you. If you haven't forgiven somebody, you're going to see that you might not even acknowledge it. You might say, no, I've forgiven them. You still talk about the offense. You still talk about what happened to you. You're still blaming somebody else. And God's like, listen, I've forgiven you of everything. God holds nothing against us. Nothing, nothing, none of your past. None of your current issues, and I'd say even some of your future issues, as long as they're made in contrition and you realize I messed up and you repent before God. This is theologically, we don't believe that if you commit a sin, you're going to go to hell if you don't confess that sin. That's a Catholic mindset, and I understand where that comes from because humans have a desire to constantly be good with God, right? And so we try to do these things to make ourselves good with God, but you have to stay at the foot of the cross. He's forgiven you. You're going to make mistakes, but you're forgiven. You're a child of God. A child of God doesn't even acknowledge that they're continuing to sin. No, being a Christian doesn't mean you're sinless. It means they're paid for. And so if God holds nothing against you and everything you've done, every thought you've had, why? And he's God. He's the perfect holy creator. He's the only one that really could hold us in contempt. He is the only one that can judge us, and we're not him. And so why would we hold something against somebody else? I know I'm hitting a nerve with all of you, all of us. There's somebody you need to forgive. And you might know, hey, if you're thinking about somebody else, yeah, I know this person needs to forgive me or whatever. No, just let God speak to you right now. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? I'm not saying you be friends again. No, in your heart. You might not ever see that person again. I've wrestled with that. I've had to forgive people that offended me 25 years ago that might actually be dead. God's like, you got to let go of that. You keep harping on that. You keep remembering that. I don't even remember that. Why are you remembering that? God tells us that he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He casts them aside when he forgives you. You should cast aside whatever it is that's keeping you from knowing him fully because you're not willing to forgive someone. It's the hardest thing to, but consider what he's done for you. It's difficult. You're like, I know, I'm just going to, They don't deserve it. Yeah, they don't deserve it. That's what we're thinking, and we don't either. But we got it. So give a little bit of that back to them. We don't deserve it either. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some translations say, but deliver us from the evil one. And this is what you need to know. God doesn't lead us into temptation, at least beyond our ability to resist. It says that in Scripture. We're asking him not to. God, please spare me this. I do it all the time. Like, Lord, please don't put me there. I don't want to do this. Maybe it was for Jonah, it was Nineveh. God, I don't want to go to Nineveh. That's so tempting to me because Nineveh was a dark, like seedy, nasty place. Like it's the red light district in Amsterdam, if you've ever been there. It's like it's where everything bad about humanity happens there. And so it's like, God, please don't go me to that. Like I'm much more safe here. No, he's like, I'm not going to hurt you, but there are going to be times when you're going to have to push yourself out a little bit, but I'm not going to lead you beyond your ability to resist that temptation. But if you're praying without ceasing, you're thinking about the Lord, you're not going to go in there blindly. When you pray without ceasing, God warns your heart and God helps you out. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I read this from Psalm 145, verse 12. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. I love this because Jesus is the bookend for the Old Testament. It's not like God changed his ways and went, man, you people are really bad. I need to come and save you. No, it was a map that he mapped out the whole time. And there's a continuity in Scripture that if you read and you go back and forth, you'll see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a beautiful picture of God's redemption of us. Psalm 145. Jesus is almost quoting this. I'm going to read it one more time and then we'll be done. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. That's us knowing his mighty acts. And the glorious majesty of his kingdom, which is invisible and impossible to see. But as you go out this week, everything you see bad, just go, heaven's the opposite. That's not going to happen in heaven. I'm not sure if this person's telling me the truth. I won't have to worry about that in heaven. Is this person trying to swindle me? Well, they just said something really rude to me. Things are going to work themselves out. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and everything is restored in heaven. He says this, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth, this is powerful, all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. So if you go home tonight and you pray the Lord's Prayer, take your time. Mean it. And then consider, maybe Jesus didn't want me to say this every week or every day. Maybe there's some truth in here that I can start to see in my life. Maybe you've never really gotten on your knees and said, God, you're amazing. Like I can't even put into words. And you've called people all over the planet from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You're our Father, and we're all adopted. We're all going to hang out for billions of years with you in heaven. Your name is so revered. You know what? Your kingdom on earth is not realized yet, but it will be fully one day. I just ask God that I would be willing to forgive others and to see them the way you see them instead of the way I see them. Because I know at the end of this, God, you're glorified and your kingdom will go on forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for guarding us, guiding us. And I pray that that would not stop. We need you so badly. We need your guidance, not just as a church, but as individuals. We all need your guidance. I pray that everybody in this room that prays this week would pray in a different way. They would come before you in humility. And that verse in the Psalms just says, if we come before you in humility, you're going to protect us. So we love you. I pray that we go out boldly this week as we look in the world and see it through your eyes and not our own. Thank you for Thank you for being patient with us as we learn to live out this prayer in our lives. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.